Lord, we are grateful that you are God and that we aren't, and that we can lean into you and trust you, and we know that you've got us covered. Thank you so much for the beauty around us and for the beautiful people that we get to hang out with. Just so much love and enjoy fellowship with your children. Amen. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, we finished with 10:1 last week, and we're going to start with 10:1 this week. So, declare, believe, be saved. This is a section of Paul's still talking mostly to the Jews, and he kind of shifts and talks a little bit with the Gentiles. But those two factions that are at the church in Rome all needed some training, and a lot of what he says to the Jews in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 also pertain to probably most of the world. One of the areas that they struggled with was they thought that righteousness would come from their works, that they would be able to follow the law, do a really good job, and somehow earn salvation from their holy life. And yet, Paul, who had been in that camp and had been trying to do that, points out that the law never was intended to bring salvation. The law was intended to bring awareness of what we need salvation for. And so when he saw the light, literally, he really wanted to share that with everybody around him. Every community that he went into, he'd go into a town fresh, and he would first go to the Jews and would speak with them. And some of them would accept that Jesus was Messiah. Many of them would reject that. And then he would kind of be pushed out of the synagogues or temples, and he'd be sent on his way. And so then he would go to the Gentiles. And that's how he would end up do church planting, starting churches throughout all of Asia Minor. And he would go around from community to community, preaching to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Churches would be formed, and then he would keep in contact with them. A lot of the contact he kept with them was through letters, these epistles that we have. So much of the New Testament is because Paul was doing follow-up work. And oftentimes it was because, especially like with the Corinthians, they had all kinds of issues in the church, and so he was writing to them to help them work out some of those issues about communion and lots of other different things. Here in Romans, it seems like the main issue is that there's a Jewish faction that still is trying to be more Jewish than they are Christian, and it's okay to be Jewish. I know a lot of Messianic Christians that found Christ first and then realized that Jesus was Jewish, and that all of our New Testament comes from the Old Testament. It's all interconnected, and so then they kind of have morphed into being Messianic in the way that they practice their faith, and that's not a bad thing at all. We just need to realize that salvation comes from the Lord and not from our own works or actions, and there's no list of rules that somebody can follow and attain salvation through that. So verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I'm sure if Paul was alive today, he'd still have that same prayer. I'm hoping that we all have that prayer at this time, that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. I think maybe at this point Paul is giving kind of a biographical statement too, where he was very zealous for God, but his zeal was not based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he thought he was doing the right thing. He was all in, 100% in, for what he thought was serving God, and found out that he was actually fighting against God at the time. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, he's talking about, you know, the Israelites, their zeal for God was not based on an understanding of who God was. God sent his Son. Basically, we understand as the Trinity, God sent God to earth to become a man, to live and dwell among us, and lead a perfect life, lay his life down on the cross to cover our sins. And so the knowledge that Paul had when he understood the whole plan of salvation and who the Messiah was something that he's recognizing that many of his Jewish brothers and sisters don't have yet. So his prayer is that they would get that. His prayer is that they would find salvation, but the only way to find salvation is through Jesus Christ, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And too often, we think we can come up with our own righteousness. Submitting to God's righteousness does mean that we recognize that we don't have any. I thought it was kind of cute yesterday when Nick was playing Santa. He would ask people when they came in, have you been a good boy or have you been a good person today or this year or whatever? And it was pretty universal from all the people I saw from church. They said no. We know that our own righteousness, our own goodness doesn't even earn us the favor of Santa, let alone of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Grinch knew that he hadn't been good. You know, there was no question at all. And he wasn't even attempting to be good. But he was around. Fun times. He came around. They ended up chumming up a little bit and becoming friends, it looked like. So that's all good. We'll continue on here. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. So one thing Paul likes to do, because he really is a Hebrew scholar, he's a scholar of all of the Hebrew scriptures, he keeps coming back to and quoting things from Old Testament. And he tells us what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, the first five books. He writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's kind of key, really, to all of Romans and probably to all of life, to all of Scripture. Declaring with our mouth, believing in our heart. A lot of people have the mouth declaration. I've heard, you know, people that come around and they can be right in your face about, you need to be saved, and they come at you and they probably have bad breath and they're going to be very judgmental at you and stuff. And it's like, now wait a minute. They're declaring Jesus with their mouth, but it doesn't feel like their heart has got the heart of God. And so believing in your heart is kind of key there. Declaring that Jesus is Lord is important. I mean, and what does that mean exactly? Jesus is Lord. It's saying he's the ruler over me. He's the one that I bow down to. He's the one that I worship and adore and look up to and recognize as a higher being. Moses writes all about this. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And even as Paul looks back into the Old Testament, Jewish Scripture, he's saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. When God came to Abraham, he said, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And so he's continued on, and in the last chapter 9, and even some in chapter 8, he was talking about how not all of Israel, not everybody that's a descendant of Abraham is part of Israel. And he's kind of saying the real ones that are Israelites are the ones that in their heart are following after God. Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? I think that if you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it's kind of the faith chapter. It talks a lot about all these people had faith and it was counted as righteousness to them. But in verse 6 of chapter 11 in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's one of those things that people can say they believe in God, but they don't act like they believe in God. They don't live their life as if there was any other God besides themselves. They've designed their life in such a way that, you know, I'm going to be number one. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to look out for number one. I'm going to always be about me. And somehow I'm going to attain righteousness through that. Trying to create their own righteousness and not recognizing that Jesus is Lord and they are not Lord. A lot of people claim to be followers of God, but they don't really believe that God is who he says he is. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He keeps coming up with more and more Old Testament passages. He's quoted from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and from Isaiah and Joel, and he just continues on, Psalms. Paul takes the Old Testament and uses that to teach about Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and talking with those two disciples that didn't recognize him, he took all of the Old Testament scripture and opened up the book and explained it was about the Messiah, about himself. Not all of the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the world, their words to the ends of the world. Think again, you know, he may be thinking back to when Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And when Paul started out this book in chapter 1 of Romans, it's like nobody's got an excuse to not know God. God has made himself evident through creation. He's available for us to know. He's not hiding from us. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now, a lot of Israel thought that they were the best of the best and that nobody else was going to be accepted into God's kingdom. And they thought it was an exclusive thing just for them. I've met many Christians that think that their particular denomination is exclusively got more rights and privileges in heaven than the rest of the kingdom, and they may even say that they're the only ones that are going to make it into the kingdom. And it gets dangerous when we start getting haughty and thinking that we've found this one perfect thing and we're going to follow that, unless that one perfect thing is Jesus Christ. And that's humbling to recognize that this little baby that we celebrate this time of year, baby Jesus, came down onto earth as God. And we recognize that with his humble beginnings, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even in the manger. He was the author of the universe. He created all things. And yet he humbled himself to the point that he became a man, starting with a little baby. And then he even humbled himself more by laying his life down on the cross. If we think we know God, if we think we know Jesus, we're not willing to humble ourselves and recognize that without his sacrifice, we don't have any hope. If he was willing to lay his life down, what are we willing to set aside and recognize every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above? Isaiah, again, he's going to quote more, boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So the Israelites, and here Paul's specifically talking to a group that's in a church with Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles worshiping together, but he's saying, don't think because of your ancestry that gets you in the door. Even Isaiah the prophet, you know, he talked about how God kept reaching out to his people and they were obstinate and disobedient. I think a number of times in Scripture it talks about Israelites being stiff-necked. Most of us can probably relate to that. Different times in our lives being stiff-necked and unwilling to bend to the will of God, the will of our parents, the will of our teachers, our government, whatever it is. We find ways to think that somehow we're above whoever is truly in authority over us. And then this other part, I was found by those who did not seek me. Isaiah is referring to a number of individuals, nations that weren't seeking after God, and yet God revealed himself to them and showed himself to them, and they became part of the children of God, part of the family. I ask then, did God reject his people? In this whole section, you know, for a couple of chapters now, Paul's been talking about praying for Israelites, praying for the nation that he loves, the people that he loves. And he's asking, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. So Elijah is kind of one of these fire and brimstone kind of prophets. You know, he's railing. He's quite upset with the way Israel has treated everybody. And, you know, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me." Now, in his mind, all of that was true. God's answer to him, "I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You're not alone. There's a remnant. There's people that are in the same situation as you. You're not the one. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul's saying, yeah, there's still some Israelites, some Jews that are followers of God. God hasn't turned his back on the nation. They've turned their back on him. Like John 3:16 talks about it. You know, for God loved the world so much that he forgave his only son, whoever believes in him won't perish. But then later, verse 17, verse 18, it talks about how those that reject God are condemned by their action of rejection. So following after God is just a simple matter of having faith and believing, accepting the grace that he's given us. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. And David says, "May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever." Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is there any hope for them? Is it finished. I mean, obviously, if they're rejecting God, that's a bad thing. But it's not beyond recovery. No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So even as Paul is evangelizing Gentiles throughout the nations, part of what he's doing is bringing them to Christ so that his people, the Jews, can see that God is blessing others, and they might want to join in and have that same blessing. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? It's like, okay, when they come back to Christ, that's even going to be better for all of us, for all nations. Now he switches a little bit. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, now he's talking to the Gentiles, you know, you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. And I think this is where we start getting an indication, you know, the Jewish people were feeling like they were superior because of their heritage, and they had the law, they had Moses, they had Abraham, everything had been given to them, and somehow the Gentiles were feeling superior because God had rejected the Jews in their mind and then accepted them and grafted them in. So it's like the replacement theology that they start getting messed up with. It's like, okay, God didn't want them anymore. He wants us. And both sides have kind of got it all wrong. God wants everybody. And he's not the one doing the rejecting here. He will be the one that does the separating if that's necessary. The wild olive shoot would be clear that that's Gentiles, and then the native one, the natural one, would be the Jews. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This isn't an argument saying that God's going to take away your salvation. Paul has made it very clear that there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God. Back in chapter 8, I mean, it's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. We're there, we're in, we're covered. But I think he's given a warning here. If you guys think somehow you're better than this other group, maybe you're not really part of this tree at all, this olive tree. Maybe you're just wannabes and fakes. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God's going to continue to draw people to him. And if we accept that and allow him to draw us to him, we're there forever. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I've never done any grafting of trees. How many of you have done something like that? Becky has? Sharon a little bit? Something my dad did a lot. We had an apple tree in the backyard growing up in Ruston that had 7 different varieties of apples on it. And it was just pretty cool to, you know, this same tree was producing for months different types of apples, and they were all very good. One of them was even called delicious. So, you know, it was kind of cool to see. Dad was very gifted. He passed that on to my little brother that we lost recently. Byron had a green thumb. He could get anything to grow anywhere. I can kill a cactus by not watering it or overwatering it or whatever. I mean, it's like, you know, don't give me plants. It's a bad plan. When my mom died, one of my coworkers gave me this beautiful little rose. You know, it was something that when her mom had died, someone had given her a rose. And so she thought that would be a good gesture. We lived on Anderson Island, and I planted the rose out there, and the deer enjoyed it. I didn't kill that one. I let the deer do it. But when we're looking at, you know, the blessing of being part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of God, we, in previous chapters, Paul's basically talked about us as being, joining in as true Israel. And we're all part of Israel. We're all following after the things of God in a way that we are the chosen ones. We're part of the family. We have been grafted in. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. And again, that's something Paul has consistently tried to bring in all of his epistles, is we have to be humble amongst one another, and certainly humble before God, so that you not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. And we can look at Israel, what's going on right now. And in, you know, there's people in Israel that are following after God. There's others that are just, you know, it's very much a secular state. We need to continue to pray for the salvation of Israel, that somehow they can be preserved, that God still has a plan to work through Israel. Paul has indicated that we are part of that Israel plan also. So there is a tight connection with us and them. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It's interesting when Paul talks about in chapter 8 that all things work together for good, even our sins, even our disobedience, even our falling away from God's ways are something that brings good. One of the good things it brings is God can show us more and more mercy. It doesn't mean we should certainly intentionally sin or anything like that. Paul made that clear as well. But recognizing that God knows us perfectly, he knows our every thought, our every inclination, everything that is wicked within us, and he loves us anyway, and he shows us and grants us mercy and grace and calls us to himself and says, here, put on my robes of righteousness, so that when Father God looks at you, he's going to see me. He's going to see one that is pure and holy, accepted in the Beloved. Then Paul does this little doxology towards the end of this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When Peter says that there's some things about Paul that are hard to understand, I think Paul probably recognizes there's some difficult things for him to understand that he's even saying. I mean, how many of us have had thoughts that we don't even know for sure how they came and where they came from? But recognizing that God is going to bring all of that together And so he just kind of breaks out in a declaration of praise to God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, God, that to you is all glory, all honor, all praise. Turn our hearts to you again and again and again. Let us go deeper and deeper in your love. Your holy name we pray. Amen.